I got new glasses, but they did something wrong with them. I can read the small print in them any now, but I can't see you out there. Yeah, so if you go to sleep, I won't know anything about it. Yep. So we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be starting at verse 21 today. The first part of that chapter dealt with I lost it. I'll forget about it. All right. Anyway, and we had just finished up talking about how a person is defiled, and it doesn't come from something that's outside. It comes from what's inside of us already. And so a lot of people don't want to accept that, but that's what the scriptures tell us. And knowing that, then we have better control over what happens. But then in chapter 15, verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon." Well, after this confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus once again gets out of town. He goes into the north country to bring the gospel of the kingdom to the tribal areas of Naphtali and Zebulun, which were in the same area as Tyre and Sidon. Matthew 4, in verse 14 and 15, told us concerning the prophecy about this. It says, "That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he goes to these particular areas so that he can preach the gospel of the kingdom to them also. Remember, most of his time has been spent in the area of Galilee, with a few trips down to the southern part of Judea, to Jerusalem, especially during the feast times. But now he's got people after him, and so he has the opportunity to get away from a lot of them by going up to the northern part. And when he gets there, in verse 22, it says, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out from the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Well, word about all the miraculous things that Jesus had been doing had spread far and wide. This Gentile woman came begging Jesus to have mercy on her and her daughter. But he answers her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Jesus sets up another teaching situation by ignoring this woman. Remember Jesus' instructions to the disciples when he sent them out to preach? He told them to go where? Can you remember? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're thinking about that command. So they ask him to get rid of this pesky dog of a Gentile. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus tells her exactly what he told his disciples. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. The woman comes respectfully and persistently with her request to help her and her daughter. But he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. So Jesus rephrases what he had just told her to continue testing her. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She says to Jesus, you're right. I'm just an unworthy dog. But even a dog gets to eat the little crumbs that fall off the table. Faith is believing in the truth of God's word. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what this woman has been doing. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. As we've seen before, the reason that this woman received her request was because of her faith. Her faith was a firm belief in Jesus the Christ, not in herself, not in her daughter, or in some other nebulous belief that she might have held. Likewise, our belief must be centered upon Jesus the Christ and based on what we are told in the Holy Scriptures. We can't go making up things about Jesus and have people believe that. We must be centered only on what we have been taught in the Scriptures. So make sure you don't add anything to who Jesus is, because we've been told what we need to know and what other people need to know too. We have verses concerning that, the infamous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 14:13, and whosoever shall ask in my name, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We must be careful with our belief. We must be firm in our belief. Then it says in verse 29, and Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. Jesus returns from the north to the area of Galilee and goes up on a side of a mountain and sits down so that he can teach the people. This was the standard positioning for a teacher in those days. He sat above the people, above the pupils, and the pupils below him looking up at him and asking questions concerning things. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Along with those who came to listen, many came with diseases looking for healing. Some even had to be carried there. And Jesus carries out his mission from the Father, and he heals every one of them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. Upon seeing these wonderful things done, they rightly glorified the God of Israel, who caused these things to happen. The question that arises in my mind is how many of them recognized Jesus as the God of Israel? Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. In his usual fashion, Jesus has compassion for the people who have sincerely come to see and to hear him. After 3 days, any food that the people had brought with them was gone, and Jesus wants to make sure that they make it home safely. And his disciples say unto him, when should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? Well, Jesus takes this opportunity to test his disciples to see what they've learned. Unfortunately, they failed the test. They still thought that they had to get food for all these people. They completely forgot the lesson taught at the feeding of the 5,000. We often forget the lessons that the Lord has taught us in the past. When a new, similar problem arises in our life, we run around worrying about how we're going to solve the problem, completely forgetting that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And Jesus said unto them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. Well, the disciples this time didn't even need to look for food. They had some bread and fish in their own cooler with them. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. As before, he has the people sit down, no doubt in some orderly fashion like he did before, so that the distribution could go smoothly. And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Well, as before, he breaks the food into edible pieces and the disciples pass it out to the people, all the while the pieces multiplying in the baskets as they went. There's no such thing as magic, and Jesus does not pretend to be a magician. Rather, this is the power of God incarnate, who has the power and ability to make something out of nothing. With someone like this watching over us, why would we ever worry about our needs being met by him? And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. I've been to dinners where the people who went first were so inconsiderate as to fill their plates to overflowing, and then those of us who came later and had very little to eat. I'm not saying that about our dinners here. This particularly happened when we were away. But Jesus makes sure that there was more than sufficient food so that everyone had all that they needed to eat and even had a little bit left over. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. And he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coast of Magdala. Again, we have similar events that many like to take and to prove the scriptures in error. But Jesus was in the process of teaching his disciples, and Jesus chooses to reinforce their learning by presenting similar situations to them. A good musician practices the same music over and over and over until they know it. The Lord will often put us through similar situations in our lives so that we will learn how to handle those problems and then be prepared to help fellow believers when they're faced with those same situations. What we need to ask ourselves is, what does our learning curve look like? Is it a flat line that indicates that we're not learning anything at all? Is it a wavy line, like the waves of an ocean, meaning that, I got it. Oh, no, I don't. I got it again. No, I don't. Or is our learning curve ever upward, continuing up and up, so that we're constantly learning more and more about our glorious Savior, and we know Jesus better every day and every day? Well, after sending the people home, Jesus and the disciples take a boat and sail northward on the Sea of Galilee, where they then walk to the northeast near the small sea of Tiberias, into the area of Magdala, which was just east of the town of Cana, where Jesus' first miracle was done. This is also the place where he met Mary Magdalene and cast out the 7 demons that had possessed her. Well, we move on to chapter 16, continuing from that spot. We don't know the exact location where this event takes place, but most likely it's right there in Magdala, where we read in verse 1, the Pharisees, also with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Again, Matthew reports a similar situation in chapter 12 and verses 38 to 40. Yet if we look carefully, we'll see some similarities and differences in those two times. In the first one, only the Pharisees came. In this one, they drag along the Sadducees. They never did get along with each other, and yet we see them gathering together against the Lord at this time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not being honest seekers because they were tempting him to do something they would then use to accuse him later on. Past prophets had given people signs from heaven, such as Samuel, Isaiah, and Moses. Let's take a look at some of those. For Samuel, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 12, starting at verse 17, 18 and 19. In this particular case, it was that they had just asked for a king. And Samuel tells them here, "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, "Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." The wheat harvest was a time that was dry. There was no rain in that time period. And so Samuel shows them something from heaven that shows them that they were in error. Isaiah, in Isaiah 38:8, we have this thing happening. "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down." This was a sign. Came from heaven. Couldn't have been done just on earth. Something in the heavens had to change. And then Moses, back in Exodus 16, at verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." You can think of others. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. There was a sign from heaven where the fire came down from heaven and not only took the sacrifice that was laid out, but also the altar and also the water that was poured on it and around it. So the people knew that God would give signs from heaven to show them things. And yet they come tempting him for a sign. So in verse 2, back in Matthew 16, "He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" Jesus starts with something that is well known not only to the people of his day, but also to us today. I'm sure many of you were taught by your parents or grandparents the little rhyme, "Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning." And if you didn't, you're not in my time. Okay, you've just learned it there, so you can repeat it to yourself. This is factual. Since he created the way things here on earth work, he knew the validity of this statement. This gives him the opportunity to criticize them as hypocrites, because they could look at the signs in the skies and predict the weather, but they couldn't accept the signs of deity in all the miracles that that Jesus had done and that it was the time of the kingdom of heaven. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Jesus remains constant in what he has said previously. That's one of the great things about him. He doesn't change. There would only be one sign given, and that would be his resurrection from the dead on the third day after his death. And as we will see, they could not even believe in that either. Jesus just walks away from them and gets into a boat and leaves. There's a whole lot of going on the boat in this book. And so off they go again. In verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They sail off toward the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had fed both the 5,000 and 4,000. So this little comment that they had not made any preparation that same type of thing might happen again the third time. Mark 8:4 tells us that they did have one loaf of bread with them. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus tells the disciples this cryptic saying that starts them to think. I don't know, are you seeing how Jesus teaches them? He's constantly putting them in situations where they have to learn something about him. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. They talk among themselves, trying to come up with a meaning for what Jesus has just said. But they come to the wrong conclusion because their minds are stuck on the situation of no bread with them, which when Jesus perceived, they're in this little boat talking, it's not like the teacher didn't hear them. Jesus said, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Jesus reprimands the disciples for being so dense that they had not learned a lesson that he had taught them twice already. Let us not become uppity in our thinking. How many times do we have to be taught the same lesson until we learn it for certainty? I don't know, how about you? Have you thought about that? How many times have you had to go through the same problem over and over again until you get it? He says to them in verse 9, do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets he took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up. Jesus doesn't just reprimand them, but he reviews with them the lesson that he is the one who can supply all that's needed. How is it, he says, that you do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sometimes we will be like the disciples when we confuse two different lessons. We must take care not to overfocus on one aspect of spiritual life, that we cannot see a different aspect that we need to consider. Here the disciples had confused bread and leaven as being the same thing, and they missed the difference between the lesson of provision and the lesson of heresy. Jesus likens the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to leaven that works silently and unseen until it has spread throughout the whole lump of dough. This is why he tells his disciples to take heed and beware of false doctrine, because this is how it works to destroy the truth. It is only with truth that we're set free and become able to worship the Father properly in the Spirit and not encumbered by all kinds of minutiae, such as the proper washing of hands. So he's taken them back to that incident concerning the way that they would wash their hands while they're eating. So this particular lesson right here attaches itself right back to the previous chapter. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus and the disciples take a long walk from the far north central region, or to the far north central region of Israel, to the base of Mount Hermon, which is known for its snow cover most of the year. That snow cover melts during the summertime, and it takes care of feeding into the Jordan River. Herod Philip took great care to keep the city of Philippi, which was named for him and became one of his principal cities. He tried to keep it as Roman as possible. He added later the name of Caesarea to it to honor Caesar Tiberius. This particular region was known for its idol worship. During the divided kingdom, Jeroboam the First set up the golden calf here in Dan. Then Baal and Ashtaroth worship spread, especially during Ahab's rule. When the Greeks took over, they imported their pantheon of gods, and in particular Zeus, the king of the gods, and Pan, the goat god. In Caesarea Philippi, there were temples to Caesar's worship, in particular Caesar Augustus, to Zeus or Jupiter, and to Pan. In the Temple of Pan, there was a very deep cavern that many believed to be an entrance into Hades or the underworld. Because of the weather and the lush vegetation in this area, it became a vacation spot for the people who lived around it. But it was not a place that a religious Jew would dare to set foot upon because of all the idol worship there. Therefore, as we read here, Jesus and his disciples didn't go into Caesarea Philippi, but only to the area near it, which belonged to the tribe of Naphtali. It was here, away from the hustle and bustle of the multitude, who always surrounded him, and the Pharisees, always tempting him, and Herod Antipas, who was showing interest in him, that Jesus asked his disciples this very important question: whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. People had formulated all kinds of wild ideas about who he was, but refused to see him for who he actually was. Even today, people do the same thing, and they answer that question with, he was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a great teacher. But they really don't know who he was, and unfortunately, they really don't care. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Then he turns to these 12 men who have been close to him for years now and asks them the same question. Will they have learned by now who he actually is? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter answers for the group. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's a multitude of meaning in that simple statement. Jesus is the one that Scripture had promised would come. He is the God-man, God in flesh, come to dwell among us. He is the King of Israel and of the whole world. And so much more can be added to this listing of who Jesus is. And Jesus answered and said unto them, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We sing a song that says, everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. While it's true that everybody needs to know Jesus, it is also true that nobody can know him unless the Father in heaven causes them to be able to know him. Most people don't like to think of that and accept that teaching. You cannot make somebody know Jesus. You and I have a responsibility to tell everybody about Jesus. But our words fall on deaf ears unless the Holy Spirit opens those ears and takes our words and puts them into the heart of that unbeliever so that they can believe in Jesus. Well, we come to a verse that has caused a number of I'm going to stop right there. We're out of time, practically. So don't want to go too far into that one yet today. Our Father, we've seen how your blessed Son has taught his disciples. And so we understand that as he has taught them, he likewise teaches us. May we be good students of him. May we learn the lessons, not the fifth time, but the first time. May we be able then to teach others so that they can see Jesus Christ as the one who he actually is, the blessed Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one whom we follow, the one whom we look forward to. May this be the goal of our life, that we might see him and be like him throughout all eternity. And so we look for that great day when you send him back. And we ask that you might bless us today in our worship of you, that we might glorify him, and through and by glorifying him, glorify you. Amen.